epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Chapter 5 of the same epistle. Chapter 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. Then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Mm-hmm.
Our Bible reading this afternoon is concerned with the name of our Lord Jesus and associated with a local company to see some of the features that attach to it. The first portion we have read together in chapter 1, reminding us that those who form the assembly are professed believers in the Lord Jesus. They have called upon his name. Very precious privilege, very precious thing to do, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. I think we'll see in our discussion that there are many blessings attached to it. We have to say that there is the possibility that unreal profession may attach to this. We have the reminder of the Lord, "Not all those who call me Lord, Lord shall enter in." That is a very unfortunate thing. I believe Paul here is addressing the believers who are real. He connects himself with them, theirs and ours. No doubt at all as to the apostles' reality and his companions who were at Corinth, and also those who were blessed as a result of his ministry there. Sad to say, in such a company, difference of opinions can arise, and so the apostle exhorts them in this powerful name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, exhorting them to be subject to the one who is Lord. And if each one is subject, then differences disappear. Differences caused by many things. In chapter 5, we have an extremely solemn passage. No doubt in apostolic times, something that could be done in power and in restoration. Not so easy to do today in days of brokenness, but the principle still applies. The dealing with sin of a positive character when it arises amongst the people of God and has to be dealt with because it is inconsistent with calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's a slight on that precious name. It's an affront to his dignity and glory, and for this reason must be dealt with. Then in chapter 6 there are three things mentioned: washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Very precious thing for each one of us to realize that we are in this condition, as calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus in reality and truth. If we read the Gospels, we are bound to be impressed with the oft-mentioned personal name, Jesus. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, a different name takes precedence. Not that Jesus isn't mentioned, but now we find Lord and Lord Jesus. And we remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, that God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And so this name takes a powerful place amongst the people of God, the name of the Lord, indicating his supremacy and his authority. And so when we come to the epistles, and especially in the epistles to the Corinthians, we find this name prominent, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus. Now this is one's humble desire and exercise that we might get some help as to the meaning of the name of the Lord and its importance on us individually as belonging to local companies.
Would it be fair to say that at this stage in the week, where perhaps we are beginning to move on to our response and responsibility to the blessing and life received, it is appropriate that among the many scriptures that might be referred to, we look at these in Corinthians, which give us the local setting where these things have to be worked out in time?
Yes, this is the exercise, Ernie, that we all belong to local companies, and we all know the responsibilities and difficulties and blessings, thank God, that belong to our local companies. And if we remember all the precious things that we've had brought before us concerning the person of Christ, and then think of our obedience and response to him, our owning his authority over us, then it will greatly help us in our local companies.
There are two prominent things in this epistle. One is privilege, and the other is responsibility. We get them both in the beginning of the chapter. Saints, by divine calling, we still subjects of the divine kingdom by our calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. And that brings in the necessity of subjection to him. And two features related to subjection, we've had them in ministry this week, are obedience and affection.
Yes, these go together throughout the scriptures, privilege and responsibility. And sometimes we rejoice in the privilege and perhaps fail in the corresponding responsibility.
Have you anything special in mind when you said regarding the Lordship of Christ, especially in Corinthians?
I'm thinking of the one mention of it in the Gospel by Luke. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Luke was a companion of Paul and no doubt imbibed much of his teaching. And Paul presents the local company and its functioning in relation to the one who has supreme authority. And one feels that this is where individually we so often break down. That as we fail individually, then the company is bound to be affected. This is seen clearly in chapter 5, where one man's sin affects the whole company. Perhaps you had something else in mind, Sidney.
Well, I only had thought, confirming what our brother said, that it's a question of responsibility and walk that is taken up in Corinthians 1. This has been said that Paul is using the golden snuffers. Well, that means it's more that the light might burn more clearly. And so one thought that perhaps lordship is seen so largely in Corinthians because it's a matter of one's walk.
Yes.
There is a, it's a corrective epistle. And correction always flows from the administrative character of our Lord.
Yes, and also, I don't think we should keep out of our minds when we mention Lord that the supremacy and glory of his person. Such an expression, for instance, as the Lord of glory. Now, this would be associated with what you've mentioned, Norman, our submission and obedience to his authority over us individually. We've often been reminded that he's not Lord over the assembly, but he very definitely is Lord to each person in the assembly.
Yes. There's a kingdom, isn't it?
Yes.
So in chapter 4, the practical side of it, the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of God is not in word, but in deed. The kingdom of God is not in word, but
yes,
in deed.
Right.
So that it isn't a mental assent, it's seen in the life subject to the Lord in every sphere. And I think a remark that we heard early from a brother, and I think it's worth repeating, that we come into the assembly as to our exercise by way of the kingdom. If we drop into the assembly because we belong to the family or for other reasons, without much exercise, then the kingdom truth has to be faced rather in a belated way.
Yes.
But if this matter is accepted in the first place, then it's a good preparation to subscribe to order. Otherwise, is bound in disorder where there should be order.
I think we should say, Frank, should we not, that at the moment a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, they belong to the assembly. You're talking about the practical realization of it in their own souls and functioning, which I think would be expressed in Romans 12, where the truth of the kingdom is expressed in one giving his body as a sacrifice and learning the will of God, and that coalesces with the truth of the body.
Yes. In the Epistle of the Romans, what is largely stressed there after believing it and being in the justification assurance is the kingdom, isn't it?
Yes.
Really, from 12 onwards in Romans, which is a necessary preparation for the assembly.
The background to this epistle is a very, very dark background, isn't it? It was the last word in licentiousness and sensuality in that place. But God moved into that place in the person of his Son and in the name of his blessed Son. And this all had to be set aside. It's not an easy thing to do.
No.
It was a strong stream against it.
Yes.
Very strong stream. To be a Corinthian was the last word, wasn't it?
Yes. That's why I think in chapter 6 it's so beautiful to see that this filth and evil was completely cleansed from them,
yes,
and they were made something positive, pleasurable to God. Mm. Now we will come to that.
Do you think perhaps in that regard, the fact that the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision saying, I have much people in this city, would encourage his heart in the midst of all this licentiousness that God would take out of this city that which would be for his glory?
Yes. And we see it here, the assembly of God which is in Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a very wonderful thing to happen, that through the preaching of the glad tidings, the persons believing in Christ, being baptized in the name of the Lord, forming the assembly of God in that place, that was a triumph. And it's centered in this glorious person who is referred to here, calling on the name of the Lord. Sorry?
Is it also, in fact, I think it is essential, that at first be aware of how this epistle opens up to the first 8 verses about, which sets out from God's side the position and privileges, even right on to the end, that they will be presented unimpeachable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The work is in anticipation in the epistles, isn't
yes.
it? So in judgment, the time for judgment to begin at the house of come. So all this begins here. And having said that, he immediately begins to blame them because they are not answering to that.
And so?
But it is their love behind it, and in the fullest confidence that there is ministry to correct and to produce self-judgment, which ultimately actually takes place.
Yes.
They clear themselves of the matter.
Yes.
One is happy to be among a company of people who give the Lord his title, which is exclusively his. I mean, Lordship of Christ is a very important thing that is largely overlooked, especially in the systems around us. You will notice that by the very infrequent mention of Lord Jesus Christ, that the term Lord is very readily dropped by many. But it's a very important matter, this question. It indicates the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have fellowship with the Lord. We have fellowship with Christ. You'll notice this in Corinthians 1:10. You see, you don't have fellowship with your master. You do as the master tells you. And the Lordship of Christ places him in a place of complete supremacy over his self.
I'm not going to quarrel with the word that we use, title, but I think we would notice that in all the scriptures that we've read, it's the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When our two brothers were speaking on Saturday night, my heart went with them. And I looked up when I got home to see about this matter of title. The only time it's mentioned in the New Testament in connection with the Lord is in connection with his accusation. And I believe that's why the Spirit of God never uses the term because in New Testament times it was connected with an accusation by those who hated the Lord Jesus. So that we always get the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is the Word of God. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're not going to quarrel about the expression title because we don't have that connotation with it when we use it.
No, that's true. I remember very foolishly writing to Mr. Hughes and saying I thought an infallible guide or rule as to the of judging between the a title and a name. He said I'd be very interested to hear it, so I stuck my neck out. But anyway, a title, I take it, is that which is acquired. And Lordship was acquired in the Blessed Lord's case when as man in resurrection.
Not entirely so.
Not entirely so.
Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord.
Yes.
Now, it's a name. Now, the Scripture says it's a name.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Scripture says it's a name.
Yes.
And I think it becomes us to listen to what Scripture says.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Scripture says the name of the Lord. We are baptized to the name of the Lord, not to a title. Now, I know that when we use the term title, it hasn't the same connotation as it had in the Gospels. We know that. But throughout the Scriptures, it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the name of the Lord, and so on.
The one who is the Lord, the identity of that person is Jesus.
That's true, Frank,
yes.
But it doesn't say that. It says the name of the Lord.
Excuse me, Frank, if you look at 1 Corinthians 8, to us there is one Lord common.
Yes.
The identity of that Lord is Jesus.
That's carefully true, yes.
Then again, what you just said about the birth, the born a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Now that was disputed, and so the people to whom he came amongst, they crucified him.
Yes.
Therefore, the matter had to be established, and Acts 2 says, in the face of all that the Jews in the world did, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified,
mm-hmm.
both Lord and Christ.
Yes,
so God has asserted himself in this matter.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think there's any need to be any dispute about it, but when it says in the name of the Lord, that the identity of the one who is the Lord, without question, is Jesus.
No question at all about that.
No.
One is just concerned that we use what Scripture uses,
yes.
the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And I don't think we can dispute Scripture.
No.
In this epistle, we notice that Paul sometimes addresses him as Lord.
Yes.
Other times he speaks of him as the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Is there any difference why?
Well, what Frank is, it's this person who is Lord. He's made this same Jesus Lord and Christ.
Yes. I was thinking about his thorn in the flesh, Frank. You remember he says, I besought the Lord.
Yes.
Three times. But when he speaks about getting the vision from the Lord in connection with the supper, it was the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
The two different terms.
Didn't a brother say the other day in the Bible reading, Lord, title, Jesus, name, Christ, title? Something like that?
Yes.
Or am I wrong?
No, you're quite right, silly, because I said it.
Do you think, brethren, that perhaps this is one of the cases where we have to be careful to distinguish between the theological use of the word and the scriptural use of the word? I'll give you a parallel case. The word atonement. Now, we use the word atonement in a theological sense to include the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I notice that Mr. Darby uses it in one of his hymns, Atonement Made, hymn 235. Well, of course, in a scriptural sense, atonement is not a New Testament word at all. But we accept atonement because it's used in a theological sense. Now, I think along these lines, we needn't beat each other's throats, hardly the right word, but we needn't be held up,
no.
Because I think we're really mixing up the theological and the biblical use of the word name and title. Correctly, we must stick to Scripture, but theologically it helps us a lot to use still the names and the titles. Is that the right thing?
Yes, oh, I'm in thorough agreement with that, Dan. Yes, only one is concerned that the importance of the name be emphasized.
Right. I'm glad you did. Sorry, Jeffrey.
Can you tell us what is the difference, please, Frank, between confessing Jesus as Lord, which brings salvation, and this, what one takes is something done in the assembly, calling upon the name of the Lord?
Yes, I would think they're very closely related, but confessing the Lord is something that's consequent upon conviction, and when this comes and the realization that Christ is Lord and is risen from the dead, and this brings salvation according to Romans 10 and 9. I think calling upon the Lord is a much wider expression. For instance, it carries us right into 2 Timothy 2, that those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So that here, it's really identifying yourself as a person who is obedient or loyal to this name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
The admission of subjection to that blessed person.
Yes.
Does it suggest that there is a possibility of calling upon the name of the Lord in another way, out of pure, in this particular context?
Well, I would think here, Willie, that those who whom Paul refers to are real persons, but we cannot keep out of our minds, as we know from Scripture, that there's a possibility to do this in an unreal way. Very sad thing when we think of it, if we take Matthew 25 and apply it to the present day, there's 50% unreal.
Yes.
We have another Scripture, again referring to a future time, yet we can apply it. Two are in the field, one taken, one left. 50% unreal. What a terrible thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So you would make a distinction between the statement sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, and then this other thought further down, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, I'm sure that what Paul had in mind was the real thing.
Yes.
And those who are sanctified and called saints are real.
Yes.
But there is always a possibility of profession coming into calling upon the name of the Lord.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's profession, isn't it?
Yes.
And it doesn't mean that profession is a bad word.
No.
No, because every person who forms a part of the body of Christ is equally in the Christian profession.
Yes.
I would like to ask you again. Would you like to make some comment? I noticed when our brother here read the passage, he read called to be saints.
Yes.
Is that correct?
Well, from Mr. Darby's translation, he omits the D. That is, that we are saints by divine calling.
Yes.
The reason is that we belong to a sanctified company.
That's right.
And this idea of a certain person of pious deeds and words, and after 300 years after their death, their lives are examined and they're canonized and the saint is attached to their name, is out as far as Scripture is concerned. Every believer in Christ is a saint because they belong to the sanctified company.
Yes, and that's
our
divine
calling.
Yes.
It may help to notice that you get exactly the same expression in verse 1. We're as much called saints in verse 2 as the Apostle Paul is a called apostle in verse 1.
Mm.
And I think that's really clear the matter, doesn't it?
Mm.
Is the Apostle called certain? Are we called certain?
Mm.
Conclusion.
Mm.
Does this expression both best? Thing as it refers to in every place, does it mean that the truth of the Corinthian epistle belongs to every local company anywhere?
Yes, Norman, and there are about 6 references throughout this epistle where Paul refers to his teaching being taught in other companies apart from those at Corinth.
Yes.
So that the truth that he's ministering to them is equally applicable to other companies. And this completely destroys the idea of the autonomy of assemblies, that they can do what they like irrespective of what another assembly does. That assemblies in the truth of the body of Christ are integrated in the personnel who form the assemblies. I don't think we get any thought of the oneness of assemblies. It's the oneness of members who form the one body.
Yes.
But they move together governed by the same truth. Otherwise, it makes nonsense of the Lordship of Christ.
Yes.
One government, one order, one discipline, one authority, one book. This is really the epistle of unity, isn't it, in a practical sense?
Yes. Now we move on to verse 10, unless the brethren have anything else to say about that passage.
I think we should move on, Frank.
Very sad that in a company that had received such blessing and been delivered from the terrible conditions that Andrew Buchan spoke about should now find themselves out at elbows with each other, differences of opinion, strife, dissension, sin, all sorts of things that the apostle seeks to correct. Now, he doesn't call upon his apostolic authority to do this, although I suppose that in some sense is behind it, but he invokes the highest possible authority and appeals to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to put an end to this condition of difference and disunity. What a power, what an authority to invoke to each one of us. And while it happened in Corinth, we're only too aware that it can happen in our assemblies. And differences of opinions arise, different attitudes arise, and the truth of the assembly is lost in the sense that it promotes the glory of Christ.
And this in spite of the fact that they came behind in no gift.
Very sad.
Gift is not not a guarantee against as to falling into this.
Yes.
Our brother King is very fond of using the expression holy convocation. When he uses this, this verse, I feel, must be in mind, certainly is in mind. This is a holy convocation if these things are dealt with as suggested here. Anything other than that, it would cease to be a holy convocation.
Right. And the object of God directing his servant to Corinth and securing this company and the assembly of God being formed there would have been lost if this condition had been allowed to go on and develop, which would involve, of course, the disintegration of the company, as has so often happened. I understand that this word exhort or beseech, some person saying, now, come over to my side. Think the same way as I think. Now, how did the apostle think? If ever there was a man of God who was subject to his Lord, it was the apostle Paul. No matter the cost, he was ready to subject himself to the will of God, as we heard last night from Brother Jeff. Now, this is what Paul is saying. I exhort you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, ye all say the same thing, that there be not among you divisions, but that ye be perfectly united in the same mind and in the same opinion.
Didn't Paul understand that if that condition obtained, the assembly would be wrecked? He saw the thin edge of the wedge coming under the door at Philippi when he exalts the two sisters, I mean.
Yes.
When this sort of thing comes in, the assembly is disintegrated.
Yes. And he noticed that he says that you all say the same thing. He goes on to speak about some who say, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. That's what they were saying. They were to drop that kind of language and get to a better form of language and say the right thing. I remember as a young brother, this was the subject of the Bible reading in Port Seton. I said to Brother Davy Horn, thank God, Davy, there was one company that was right. They said, I of Christ. And he very soon corrected me by saying that was the worst company of all. They were claiming Christ for themselves exclusively and setting at naught the rest of the brethren. And that's an obnoxious attitude.
How could we arrive at this? We say the same thing when we're looking at it at different angles. From, I suppose that's how it arises, that you're looking at it from different angles.
It's not so much the different angles, I would think, Andrew, it's the different attitudes that come to light. When it's permissible that we all have different impressions of the same Lord and the truth, but when the attitudes indicate that we're at opposite ends, so to speak, we're diametrically opposed to each other, this destroys the working of the local company.
You should be unanimous concerning the truth.
Yes. Well, yes. And I would think the place that Christ has in the local company. The local company isn't a sphere for my particular service, or a place when I can air my particular knowledge, or even present my particular ideas. The assembly is a place where Christ is supreme, not to be supreme. Supreme in our affections, and supreme too in our responsibilities.
What you're saying, Frank, is that this unity will come in when Christ loses his place in supremacy.
Yes, this condition will come in, yes.
Yes, I've heard this said, and I think I got help from it, that the apostle transfers in figure the leaders of these factions to himself and others, Paul the evangelist, and Apollos the teacher, and Cephas the pastor, and perhaps they who are of Christ, the subjective school. So really here it is all brought right up to date. There are those who have different emphases, but if Christ isn't given his place in supremacy, then the company falls apart.
That's it, yes.
We really need all these elements, that they're only functioning rightly under the supremacy of the Lordship of Christ.
That comes out in chapter 12, does it not?
Yes.
Well, it's one Lord.
Yes.
And they're quite prepared to admit, or Paul is, that neither is he that planteth or he that watereth anything, but God that giveth the increase. It wasn't a matter of asserting themselves one against the other there. But in the 15th of the Acts, they had differences. Of course, the assembly truth had not fully come out there in the 15th of Acts, but the differences, and there was no small discussion. You can understand that. But they waited before the Lord, but they did come to a common, They did come to a common judgment, and that is in the way we may wait upon one another in the matter, and respect the judgment of another.
Divisions is a very sad thing, isn't it? I suppose the Lord felt it first, didn't he? John's Gospel, you remember, there were divisions because of what he said, because of what he did. And divisions is a very sad thing, in selfish strife divided.
Yeah.
And you remember when the Lord came to John 17, he pleaded it with the Father, and it made the all in one.
Yes.
A good illustration of in regard to Andrew's question, how do we arrive at it? Actually, we arrive at it at setting aside our own strong views.
That's it. Mm-hmm.
And if I was to illustrate it, and it has been illustrated before, in the incident of the two mothers who gave birth to a child, and in the night one was overlaid, and in the morning one was dead, but one took advantage of the other. The one whose child it was dead. It was changed round. Then there was a dispute between these two mothers. One said the living child was hers and the dead was the other's. Of course, there it was. But it was brought to Solomon, and Solomon heard it, and he said, "Bring me a sword, and I'll cut the living child in two, and you can have half." Now the one who was the real mother said, "Don't cut it in two, she'll forget to lose."
Hmm.
"Let her have it," she surrendered. And I do believe this answers to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. That is, by surrender and not by being assertive and forcing our views to division.
Let your yieldingness be known to all. Yielding. The Lord is at hand.
Yes.
There is another Old Testament picture, you don't mind if I mention this one, Frank.
Sometimes it's easier to get the illustrations than to see them worked out. In the case of Gideon, you remember Midian means strife. He got a vision, didn't he, of the barley loaf tumbling into the camp. Now the barley loaf is usually taken as a figure of the Lord Jesus in resurrection. And no doubt about it, the conclusion of strife is when souls are engaged with Christ in glory. When he's reinstated in his place in supremacy, then we're glad to take our place in loneliness.
And nothing can be greater than the invoking of this name, Dan. Now, who is this person whose name we are invoking? The one who died for us. Now, his death and his suffering brought this company into being. Now, is this company going to be marred because of my will in asserting itself and demanding recognition? What a sad thing it is to find company of believers all claiming particular parts of Scripture to support their particular idea, and the Lord's rights are laid in the dust.
And the more, in that way, I ought to have concluded by saying that such a one is more concerned about having their views accepted than the unity.
Yes.
So that woman, that mother, who was prepared to surrender, she was concerned about the retaining the unity of the child, rather than asserting her own claims, and she definitely might have done that.
And she got the blessing.
Well, she would get peace. And I suppose, coming back to the fourth of 1 Corinthians, we have to subscribe to the unity,
yes,
not to our strong views.
Yes.
The unity is to be the main thing at all costs, even if we die, shall we say, or we become out of it. The Lord calls us out of it. But the unity is of more importance than our strong views.
Someone's going to say something?
I just want to say that in the Epistle to the Galatians,
a little louder, David.
It was just remarking that in the Epistle to the Galatians, the sin of sectarianism is classifying along with murder and witchcraft and idolatry. I believe the word heresy is
Yes, we should say that the divisions here didn't actually mean that the same divided into different companies in the city of Corinth. These were attitudes. Historical account in Corinth. But what about our local companies? Is there anything of this kind? And if there is, there's an appeal here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that any of us who are involved in this kind of thing should subject ourselves to his will, not our will, and put the matters right, whatever matter requires putting right, not for our own personal glory, but for his. This is a...
He's going to feel as that mother would have felt if her child had been split in half.
Yes, well, if you can transfer the feelings of the mother for her child to ourselves and our feelings for Christ, then we'll get the bearing of this portion. That the apostle is invoking us as he invoked the Corinthians, that by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should endeavor to have the same mind in relation to him and his truth for his interests. Now, it's easy to sit and speak about that. It's another thing when our wills become active and we cling to our, what shall I say, our own self-glory or our own self-importance. And someone mentioned about the Lord Humber, Brother Jeff, speaking last night. What an example that the Lord of glory, he humbled himself, and yet poor mortals like ourselves, how we cling to our self-importance rather than say we are wrong, or rather than forgive.
On the other hand, Frank, there's just this to be said in a guarded word, not to surrender the truth.
Oh no, oh no.
We're to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Yes.
But we are not to lay down the truth for the brethren.
Quite so.
For any brethren.
We're not suggesting compromise,
no,
Frank.
No.
We're suggesting that all parties concerned here should act in the same way.
This word perfectly united is an interesting word. It suggests the different parts in the right place to make a complete whole, and that's the opposite to division.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. John brings before us a little company like that, doesn't he, when he says in the second epistle, I rejoiced greatly when I saw of thy children walking in the truth.
Yes.
They were all in the same mind, weren't they?
Quite so.
Yeah.
And in connection with what Willie said, I think Mr. Darby has a footnote referring to the mending of the nets. Well, previously they were unsuited for fishing. Find the fishermen here. They were unsuited for fishing. But once they were mended, then they were perfectly suited to the job in hand. Now, this company is disunited. It's not suitable for the purpose that it has been placed in Corinth. It can't bear an adequate testimony. It can't witness to the glory of Christ. They're all at sixes and sevens amongst themselves. Now, if they're perfectly united, they're able to do what God intended them to do.
Women love their child. That is a scripture that when we can tell unity, but certainly the mother loved the child. And because she loved the child, she said what she said. Now, it was said that the Lord Jesus loved the church. And should we not love the assembly? And we ourselves, we become kind of secondary to the welfare and the blessing of the assembly.
Well, we love the Lord, Quentin. I think we should keep that prominently before us. If we love the Lord, we'll love his interests.
And we're not in John's epistle, of course, epistles, but in the third one, here's a man that you just can't go on with. Diotrephes, he wants the first place.
Yeah.
He can't have it. A man has the first place.
Yes.
Isn't it?
That's it.
So he's got to go.
Yeah.
Diotrephes, he's got to go.
Yes.
It's true to say, isn't it, that the world is the sphere in which man moves in self-will. We have to see this in its enormity, really, as well as the heinous character of this. The assembly is no place for the brain of self-will.
Yes. I believe, brother, that if the saints are obedient to the truth, the only place where you'll see any measure of order and law according to God will be in the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Because corruption and lawlessness, they are abounding everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
It's an amazing thing where it leads to, Frank, as it just, as our brother read it, the only one who has a right to say, I am, is God himself.
Yes.
I am the Lord. I am the Lord.
The last three psalms of ascent, I think, have got a very powerful message in this regard. In Psalm 132, the ark is given its right place.
Mm-hmm.
In Psalm 133, unity results.
Mm-hmm.
And in Psalm 134, blessing results.
Mm-hmm.
Not only enjoyed blessing, but blessing upward as well as blessing outward.
Yes.
But it begins in Psalm 132, doesn't it? Remember David and his afflictions. Having found the ark in the clearings of the wood, he had to give himself devotedly to get it into the right place.
Yes.
And this is really the exercise in Corinthians, isn't it?
Yes, I'm sure Paul is putting his finger on the sore spot immediately. Other sore spots too. But this is the real danger in affecting the proper functioning of the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
You can't possibly make much of Christ when there's this kind of feeling in the company.
Wrecks it completely.
No matter what it might be.
It's all inimical, the thoughts of Christ.
Yes, that's true, Norman.
Yes, because at the end of that chapter, he brings the faith at the root of the thing, and he brings in the truth that Christ has been crucified. He's already asked the question, was Christ crucified for you? He goes on to say, tell us the truth in regard to the cross, which levels every one of us.
Yes, sir. Yes.
I think the assembly is the most famous here on earth. But the assembly is the place where it is on.
Yes. It's the only place, isn't
it? It's where the time for judgment has begun. The house of God. It'll go on right onto the white great white throne. So that it's in exercise, all that is contrary to God is judged in that which hangs to the house of God.
Now shall we move to chapter 5? Brother Andrew referred to Corinth and its wickedness, but what can we say about the world that we live in? This favored nation, this has been mentioned in prayer, and yet the very features that are mentioned in this chapter are so abundant around us. And the sad thing is that the conduct that marks the world is so liable to come into the Christian company. And here it has. Brother, fallen into this dread evil, this awful sin, and it has affected the glory of Christ. Now, Paul says something here that I think we should all get, and there has been some expression of it in the prayer meetings. That is, that the assembly had mourned. I believe this was of the greatest concern to the apostle. The sin was grievous, but the condition of the assembly was also grievous. Mm-hmm. They hadn't mourned about a thing that was manifest in their presence. It wasn't a rumor. It was well known.
Yes.
It was something that was known amongst them and spoken about, and they had done nothing about it.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul gives instructions for the removal of this kind of slight and the glory of the Lord. Now, we've been very thankful to hear prayers of humility, of contrition, confession, and oh, how it becomes us today, this kind of attitude. I believe it's the attitude that makes for some kind of revival amongst us, the attitude of confession, of weakness and failure, and sin too, perhaps, that we might confess it to the one whom we've grieved. Paul, again, I would say, is much concerned that this company, so blessed, should be so unfeeling in relation to the person of Christ.
The whole assembly must clearly justify self-judgment.
Yes. Yes, those who have read letters will remember that so often he spoke about the conscience of the assembly being worked upon. That until this happens, you'll get all sorts of divergent opinions about what should be done. But until the conscience of the assembly is secured, that is, they come to a common knowledge that a slight has been done to the name of Christ, nothing will ever be done, nothing effective.
So you think there is a great need for sensitivity with regard to things that prevail among us today?
Yes, I would say, first of all, for oneself, really. If we fail, we might be more concerned that the brethren don't get to hear about it than we are about what it means in the sight of the Lord. And this should be our prime concern. How does the Lord feel about it? And we get right with him. And then, of course, anything that pertains to the name of the Lord should be a matter of deep concern to us. Not a question of the well-being of our company. This company is connected with the name of the Lord Jesus, and that's the first consideration, to clear his name of the disgrace.
Can someone tell us what is the cross and the first thing that we are part of?
This is what we've been trying to say, Norman, that they were insensitive to the sin amongst them and quite happy about the position and bloated with a sense of their own importance and not sensitive as to the glory of Christ.
Don't you think there was a possibility that they thought they were exercising?
Well, that's a possibility.
And the Spirit of God tells us here they were entirely mistaken in that, because they were puffed up. So he says, ye are puffed up. You have not run them on
fields. They were utterly insensitive as to what was going on amongst them.
And I noticed this too, that had they accepted this divinely prescribed remedy, they would not have had to exercise excommunication.
That's right.
Do you think that...
Yes, well, it involves that, Quentin. Sorry?
I was going to ask, do you think that the same thing that we read it in the 5th chapter of Corinthians could be in the assembly today?
Could this thing be in the assembly
in
today?
In the assembly, yes, today.
Sad to say, dear brother, it has been, and it might rear its head at any time. Perhaps not the particular form of this sin, but sins equally as grievous.
when there's a puffed up and we use the privileges and it ministers pride to us, God may have to deal with us and bring us to a true sense of values. He may allow things for this matter to be judged in this way. Such things in Numbers, I believe it was the last night, or Lord, distinctly about the trial of jealousy. And such things were applied in the Old Testament, the trial of jealousy.
Yes.
And it was that the Corinthian saints then had not the knowledge how to deal with this. I'm sure that today, having these scriptures before us, that every assembly, or every one of us, if such, should be named. Scripture tells us that fornication should not be one's name among you. Yeah. So there is no excuse today in the assembly in any one of us, because we have the scriptures clearly before us.
Well, while they had the scriptures, dear brother, I'm perfectly sure they were knowledgeable as to what should have been done. The sad thing is that they weren't prepared to do it, weren't even concerned about it. That's the sad thing. But the sadder thing today is that having the knowledge, and when the thing arises, nothing is done about it. Partiality, blood relationships, business relationships, friendships, and all sorts of things are brought to bear on the matter rather than think of the Lord's glory.
It's spirituality, isn't it? Is there not one spiritual man among you?
Yes.
It was spirituality that would deal with the matter.
Yes.
Would you agree with that?
That's true, yes.
God will never allow anything contrary to the cross. I think Mr. Norman drew our attention to the standards of exclusion, and that is the cross.
Yes.
The cross is the way that God removes not only sin, but the man that commits it. And really, God's assembly, and I think we ought to be clear of this, is not Christianity to mend a bad thing so that we are to get assembly as cleaned up human nature. We are not that. It's something entirely resulting from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the lessons we have to learn. This is really gospel, isn't it?
Yes.
The cross is really the gospel. There's two important considerations. One is the cross as the way God deals with it, instrumentally, shall we say, and only the Lord Jesus Christ could give that full answer, and that has been done. Then there is the Spirit as power to apply this, and this is our constant exercise all through our Christian lives. This is not making us unnatural. For the 7th of 1st Corinthians, we have to go on with the natural relationships. For the 7th of 1st Corinthians are there to encourage us that the natural relationships do not in any way compromise the fellowship into which we are brought.
Yes.
So we should not go to the other extreme. this matter of exercise, God would insist upon it on the part of each of us.
Yes.
We're to clean ourselves up, and the most cleansing thing is the cross. It's most complete. Death.
Yes.
Death is to be applied.
Yes.
And the Spirit of God is the power in connection with it. Now the assembly is new creation.
Yes.
Definitely.
Yes.
And I think brethren are getting weak on this matter of what constitutes the assembly. It's outside of nature, although natural men and women are those who constitute the assembly. But it is the result of divine operations and divine teaching, and it's based upon the cross, which results in new creation, and the power for it all is the Holy Spirit.
I was thinking about the fornication, right? In the next chapter, we're told to flee fornication.
Yes.
I think there's a lovely picture of it in connection with Joseph, you remember, with Potiphar's wife.
Yes.
He flew from it,
yes,
and he would not sin against God.
Yes.
Yes, and there isn't a person here that can say that he or her is immune from this kind of thing, or doesn't stand in the threat of it, because it's around us, it's facing us every day of our lives, and it behoves everyone to take account of oneself and make sure that the honour of the Lord is not besmirched.
Yeah.
Yes, we're all capable of doing this.
Both so young and old.
Yes. That's the reason why it's free fornication.
Yes. But these thoughts can glide in to the mind, and it has to be judged at the very source.
Quite so.
In Ephesians, this word hasn't to be named amongst us.
That's right.
And it won't be named amongst us if there isn't any leanings towards it. It can be eliminated. And so it's an individual matter to strangle it at the source.
That's right,
the Spirit of God doesn't say, in verse 2, ye are puffed up, unless he gives the remedy which appears in verse 8. Here's the grand attitude to be adopted when an assembly can be charged with being puffed up. Keeping the peace, I presume, puffing up, really indicates there's leaven at work.
Mm.
That's causing expansion.
Mm.
Leaven is at work.
Yeah.
We're exhorted to live that kind of Christian life that is keeping the peace where leaven has no place.
That's right.
Isn't this, in actual fact, our moral response to that which is in part of each individual moral response to that which we see and appreciate in part of.
And it lasts for 7 days.
Yes.
7 days, the whole complete period.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it also true to say then that one of the awful characteristics of lukewarmness is an indifference? And this indifference probably is the answer to our brother's query, that we are no longer concerned as we ought to be about the honour and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the awful features of lukewarmness.
I'm sure it's the main thing in this passage. So often we might be concerned about our company and the disgrace that might attach to it. But that's not the point. The point is the Lord. He is the one who is being affected by this. And the first principle in connection with discipline is that his name might be cleared. Restoration might follow. But the first thing is his name should be cleared. Ernie, you were going to say something a few minutes ago.
Well, if you mean the answer, I was going to ask what is the motive in the exercise of discipline in the Lord's name. Since the question was formulated, we have had the answer that it's the honour of the Lord, also the maintenance of that which is true to his name, and you just mentioned the third element, the restoration of the one or the persons who are disciplined. But that third element, as well as the other two, would govern the manner in which the discipline is exercised.
Yes, we've been reminded by GND's teaching that we don't sit like judges on some criminal. We remember that we ourselves are frail mortals and liable to fall in the same way if we're not vigilant. But that's not the point. As belonging to the assembly, something has been done that calls for judgment of a severe kind. Now that is exercised in humility, but with firmness. The thing has to be excluded.
And if we don't, the Lord will take up the matter.
Well, that's true, yes.
So the emphasis is on this word purge.
Yes.
Before eating the celebrating the feast, as our brother has suggested, there has to be this emphasis put on purge out the leaven.
Yes, this is the action of the many, as Paul mentioned in the second epistle. It's not the attitude of a few. It's not a few who come together and say this and that should be done. It's a question of the conscience of the assembly is stirred up, and they are prepared to do this thing in the name of the Lord. That's what we want to get to in verse 4. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sad thing, if we do anything in that name that is not consistent with it. Dear brethren, we remember that one of the things that was mentioned about the Lord in our first reading was that he was a holy thing. Now it seems to me we carry this in our minds when we consider he the Holy One, and that anything connected with his name that is inconsistent or unholy, as we find in this chapter, should very definitely be removed from the company.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well, it's both apostolic authority, which he can exercise in the name of the Lord.
Yes.
This word, purge out, as we are often reminded, is only twice in Scripture, here and in 2 Timothy 2. Here the assembly is in some measure of power, and when the Spirit of the Lord brings ministry to them to tell them what to do, they can do it. There is power to do it. Thank God they did do it. They cleared themselves. In 2 Timothy days, we're faced with a position where evil might arise in assembly and they won't judge it. Now, in that case, there's only one thing for the person to do, and that's to purge himself out from the company and leave evil behind and seek to call upon the Lord out of a pure heart.
And not, it doesn't really start in afresh, but the reminder that they are, according to God's calling, unleavened.
Yes.
Even as ye are unleavened.
Yes.
But if that is allowed, which calls for this rebuke, it has to go through the exercise and purge it out to be a new lump, according as they are unleavened.
In other words, to answer practically to where God has placed them positionally.
Yes, and I believe that it's important in reading Corinthians that we should take notice of the first 8 verses in the opening of the epistle. That's God's side, and that's the standard. Even right on to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
The putting of a person out, this is a very, very extreme case, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You don't put a person out because their face is different.
Andrew, can you speak up, please?
Well, I'm saying that this is a very, very strong case where exclusion, expulsion is necessary. But you don't put people out of the means when their face doesn't fit. Is that right?
That's quite right, Andrew.
It's been done among brothers.
Yes, I know it has. Only too truly and too sadly.
I believe we have something here for the benefit of all of us. Just now it was said, or we were reminded of Joseph, even at the time when he was tempted, and it was said, which is true, that every one of us, there is none of us who can say we are above these temptations. But I'm going to read a verse which we have in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above your able, that you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear. So God is faithful.
Just one thing, Brother Douglas, I think we have to distinguish sometimes between the things where we resist and the things where we flee. We've got to flee fornication. We've got to flee youthful lusts. certain things were to have nothing to do with it. On the other hand, there are situations where we've got to resist the devil and he'll flee from it. And I think if we carefully keep in guard in our minds that there are certain things which were, as been mentioned, not even allowed to come into our minds, then the matter's nipped at the bud.
Yes. Positively, we are to keep the peace. That immediately implies that the Holy Spirit is here. Something perhaps we haven't said much about this afternoon.
Is that vital? Is that practically feeding upon Christ?
Feeding the feast? Yeah, well, I think the verse explains it, doesn't it? You can't feast unless you fast. The feasting is an exhortation. Let us keep the feast. What feast?
In Exodus 12 and 13, it's quite remarkable. There's more said about the Feast of Unleavened Passover.
That's it, yes. It is interesting and instructive to notice that the Passover doesn't occur often in the Old Testament, but when it does, every time it develops. There's a wonderful thing about the Passover. It grows. And the final thing is, in the upper room, you remember, the Lord himself adds the cup to the Passover. What I'm trying to say is, the Passover is such a character that it develops, I suppose, in the affections of the saints of God as they become more and more acquainted with its implications.
It's because the Passover has been sacrificed that practice contrary to it is serious. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Now that is how God has met the whole situation. And resulted from that there's such a conception as the assembly. But that assembly has to be in accord with that Passover.
Now we've been exhorted to close this meeting a little earlier than we did yesterday. So it should close, I think, just shortly after 25 past. So we haven't very much time.
Can I just ask, Frank, if there would be any putting away today, would it be with a view to recovery?
Yeah.
Yes. Although one has said, and I say it again, that's not the principal reason. The principal reason is that you clear the name of the Lord. Now, recovery comes in afterwards. If that is done properly, there's more chance of proper restoration. If it's a patched up affair, as so very often it can be, there will be less chance of the restoration. When there are sides taken as to the right and wrong of the matter, and indecisions, and that kind of thing, very often the restoration of the person concerned is held up.
So at least half a dozen steps in handling evil in the assembly before we reach this final stage of putting away.
Yes.
And probably this situation would never arise if we walk in the earlier half dozen steps. If the first departure from the Feast of Unleavened Bread were noticed and dealt with, then we never reach this extreme case here.
So, were you saying that, Mr. Robinson, can we let this brother ask this question, please?
Would you say something about verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan from the destruction of the flesh?
Well, the assembly is the sphere where the Lord Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit operate, and for a person to be excluded from that sphere puts him into the sphere of Satan's domain, and that's a very sad thing.
How is an assembly judgment arrived at? Is it by majority vote?
No. If a majority vote were the correct thing, then poor Caleb and Joshua were out of court.
Of course, there was only the one way by the many.
The many is an expression not of a majority vote, but the many is the assembly.
By the many. What else could we think about it? It was a majority.
Not necessarily. The many is an expression of the assembly. Sorry.
Oh yes, we don't do anything by votes at all.
This is where the conscience comes in.
Sorry,
assembly.
Andrew, you're going to say something.
We ought not to do everything by votes, but unless often it is done by voting, isn't it? It has been a case.
We don't need to vote. We don't need to vote, our man's in.
The fact is, in these matters, the minority have the mind of the Lord. The minority has the numbers. They have the mind of the Lord.
Well, I have felt somehow that the minority is a kind of grape that the Lord puts upon the action of the assembly, and it ought to be considered. I know many a time, well, I mustn't say many a time, I've known occasions where the majority have overridden the minority, and something has been done. Not they fail to recognize that the Blessed Lord is using the minority as a brake to slow down the action of the assembly in order that there might be a proper exercise concerning the matter in hand.
It should be said that it's neither minorities or majority that arrives at the decision, it's a question of the truth.
Yes.
The truth governing the position at any given time as it affects the Lord's glory. Now I think the time's finished, dear brethren.